I'm going to have us turn to two passages today. We're going to start with Hosea chapter 10. That's going to be our text, Hosea chapter 10, for the day. But you might want to put a finger over in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, because I'm going to turn there just to read a section of Scripture. Because we'll be speaking from the Old Testament today, and sometimes people want to know, well, that doesn't apply to us. But, of course, the New Testament said the Old Testament does apply to us. You know, not that we're under any kind of law, but it's important for us to know. So, why am I making all this crackling noise? Do what? The mic cord? Forward. Cord. What about it? You got a cure for me?
Where's the receiver at?
It's in my pocket.
Let me see it.
Stop doing that. Trying again? Hey, sounds better already. Thank you, brother. All I need now is reverb. No, don't do that. Okay, here we go. Hosea chapter 10. And if you can, put a finger over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But Hosea chapter 10, I'm going to focus on one particular verse, but we'll be reading quite a few here in Hosea. So Hosea 10, our verse for the day is verse 12. Hosea 10, 12. You know, I've been speaking last couple of weeks on it is time. It is time. And today, in Hosea 10:12, Hosea tells the nation of Israel, it is time to seek the Lord. Hosea 10, verse 12, so to yourselves, or for yourselves, in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time. Time to do what? To seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. It is time to seek the Lord. Now, I believe that's a right now message. It is time to seek the Lord. It's not time to play church. It's not time to be a half-hearted Christian. It's really not the time for that. It's not time to be partially in the world, partially in the Lord. Because like last week, we talked about, you know, lukewarm Christians get spit out at the last. You can't be on the fence. The devil owns the fence. So you're either all the way for the Lord or you're not. It's one or the other. So in 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to look at this, but don't lose Hosea. I'm coming right back. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is writing to the church, and he tells the brethren there, I don't want you to be ignorant how all of our fathers, that is our ancestors, they were under the cloud, the glory cloud that went before them during the day to protect them from the blasting desert sun through the desert. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. I mean, that's how God delivered them from Egypt. God was a deliverer. God was a preserver. God was a protector. He brought them all through it. They went through a sort of baptism unto Moses, both in the cloud and in the sea. They all did eat of the same spiritual meat. That is, God fed them with miraculous food. He fed them with manna for 40 years. As long as they were wandering in the desert, God fed them. God provided for them. He provided water. He provided food. Their clothing never wore out. Their shoes never wore out in 40 years. All miraculous. And then he goes on in verse 5, he says, but with many of them, actually, the most of them, actually, just about all of them, I think there were two exceptions. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. And notice verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent that we get a lesson from them, that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters. It's very adamant here. It means stop being idolaters. As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Williams translates that they rose up to dance. They were having some good old revelry. That's what was on their mind. Play, dancing, shenanigans. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. God judged them. Neither let us tempt Christ. That is, hey, stop trying the Lord's patience. Instead of saying, how much of my life, Lord, I want to surrender it all to you. Stop seeing how close you can get to the line of sin without going over. You know, how far can I go without going too far? He says, because some of them tempted Christ and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye. That's the complaining, the mumbling, the grumbling, even the stuff under our breath. As some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then a key verse here. All these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition. Admonition means not only our instruction, but a warning. It's a warning to us too. Upon whom us, it's for us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's not be puffed up, proud, arrogant in our own minds. I wanted to mention that because the things we see in the Old Testament can be applied to us. Now, they can be applied to us in a spiritual sense, not in a legal sense, because certainly we're not under the Old Testament law. But there are so many things we can learn and apply to our own lives in the Old Testament. And I only emphasize it because too many churches have abandoned the Old Testament completely. They believe it's not pertinent, it's not relevant, it's not for us, we don't need to read it, we don't need to understand it. You know, in fact, one very prominent pastor, enormous church, said we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament just because Christianity has nothing to do with the Old Testament. It has everything to do with the Old Testament. The new is founded on the old. So it's important that when we read today and whenever you read or whenever we speak from the Old Testament, you realize there are important lessons, examples, warnings that apply to us as well today. So, Hosea 10 and verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. Hosea the prophet was a prophet to the northern kingdom in Israel. These were the days of the divided kingdom. Let me say that different. These were the last days of the divided kingdom. Because, you know, the kingdom divided way back around 930 or so B.C. Saul became the first king, united kingdom. David, the second king of a united kingdom. Solomon, the third king of a united kingdom. But when Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, was not very wise. His son was proud, arrogant. He would not listen to the wisdom of the elders who advised him to concede to the wishes of his own people. But he had a stubborn streak, a defiant streak. He refused. He said, whatever taxes my father laid on you, that's nothing compared to what I'm going to lay on you. And the people rebelled. 10 of the 12 tribes abandoned Rehoboam. Instead of having a united kingdom, he was now presiding over two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That was the kingdom of Judah. That's when the nation divided, and it remained divided for 200 years, actually a little bit over 200 years. And the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, the 10 tribes, Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah, they coexisted, often fighting with each other. Judah was the much more spiritual kingdom. Israel, the northern kingdom, never had a decent king in all of its 200 years of history. Every king they had was wicked, corrupt, idolatrous, and promoted idolatry throughout the empire. Israel was in bad, bad spiritual shape. And God had it right up to here with Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. So 722 B.C., Assyria would invade the northern kingdom and destroy it and slaughter many of the people, and they carried off the rest of the they depopulated Israel. They depopulated the northern kingdom. They took all the people off into captivity, and they relocated them into countries like Iran, Iraq, Syria. They put them in those countries, and then they took people from all of those countries and brought them to populate the northern kingdom. This is what Assyria did, and eventually that northern kingdom, the people mongrelized and eventually became the Samaritans with the capital in Samaria. But the 10 tribes, one of the things we'll have Michael Brown address is what happened to the 10 tribes, the so-called 10 lost tribes. It's going to be really good, by the way, so you're going to want to be here for that. So this is what happened. The northern kingdom would go off into Assyrian captivity. But just before that happened, just before the Assyrian invasion, God was going to give Israel one last chance. One last chance. And how did he do that? He did it in the form of the message of the prophet Hosea that he raised up and sent with a message to a nation that was totally backslidden. They had abandoned God. In fact, they were worse than backslidden. They were apostate for all practical purposes. They had become an ungodly, immoral, thoroughly idolatrous population. They adopted all the idols of the foreign nations around them. And of course, you adopt their idols, then you worship them the same way the pagans worship. They were a drunken, rebellious, ungodly people that were consumed with their own prosperity, I guess you would say. So I want you to see how God describes the northern empire right here in chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. This is God's description of Israel at this time. He says, Israel is an empty vine. He's going to use a lot of agricultural terms that would be very familiar in those days. An empty vine. He's talking about a grapevine, which very popular, very common in those days. And an empty vine. Empty, actually, the word can mean luxurious. It can mean, it means literally spread out. So the picture here, an empty vine, it's spread out, it's green, it looks luxurious, it looks good, it looks good. But he says, it's empty, empty of fruit, empty of real fruit. And it brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images, goodly meaning beautiful, elaborate. They've made beautiful images. Their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty. He, that is God, will break down their altars and destroy their images. You know, Jesus looked at a very green, luxurious fig tree. And he went looking for fruit. It looked the part. To look at it, you would think it's full of fruit, but it had no fruit. And Jesus cursed it. You remember that in the Gospels? Well, this is a picture right here of the same thing, only he's talking about a vine, a grapevine that looked like it was healthy. It looked good, green, spread out, luxurious, growing. It looked like a lot was going on, and actually they did have a lot going on because at the time Israel was prospering. I think that's an odd thing. They were backslidden. They were apostate. They had defied God, rebelled against God in every way possible, and they were prospering. Well, you know, sometimes when people struggle, they turn to the Lord. Sometimes they blame God. And sometimes when they prosper, they forget God. Because they're doing so well, and look, they're worshiping all these idols. And so they think God, our gods, plural, are blessing us. They're looking after us. They're taking care of us. This was a time in Israel's history that they were enjoying prosperity. And they had a lot of religious activity going on because, you know, they've got idols everywhere. They got statues everywhere. They got altars everywhere. They're building temples to the statues. They had rejected true worship. And they substituted religious shrines, religious altars, the idols of the heathen. In chapter 8, I'm still popping over here, but chapter 8, if you'll turn back here with me just for a second, I want to read one verse, verse 14. I'm just going to pick out a few verses that gives us God's description of them. Chapter 8, 14, same book, Hosea chapter 8. For Israel has forgotten his maker. That's not a good thing to do, to forget your maker, your creator. Because your maker, your creator, is the one who is also your preserver. Amen. He's forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. Well, you'd think, well, he's building temples. That's not a bad thing. Except they're building temples to pagan deities. Elaborate temples. You see, if you're going to worship these pagan images, well, you're making beautiful images, elaborate, some huge, some small, all sizes. But then you need a temple to house them in or some kind of shrine. So they're multiplying temples, multiplying deities. And he says also in verse 14, and Judah, well, they're multiplying fenced cities, but I'll send a fire on his cities and devour it too. Because Judah is not doing a whole lot better at this point in time. But, you know, all these altars they were building, verse 11, chapter 8, verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars. Boy, I want you to notice what he calls these altars. notice this, Hosea 8:11, altars to sin. Altars to sin. Not every altar is a good altar. We should know that living down here in Southeast Louisiana, where they pop up with altars of all kinds for all kinds of saints and everything else. Not all altars honor God. And if they become houses of images, then God abhors these altars. Because it seems like there's a commandment in the Bible. Maybe it's the second commandment that says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any kind of image of anything in heaven, no deity, no saint, no angel. Don't go making all of that stuff, because people are so inherently idolatrous, the next thing you know, they'll be praying to it. They'll be worshiping it. They'll venerate it. They'll be kissing it and bathing it. And now you're a pagan. Don't make these altars. That's the whole idea. So chapter 8 and verse 11, Ephraim. Ephraim became a synonym for Israel, the northern kingdom, because Ephraim was the largest tribe. And many times God will refer to Israel as Ephraim. Ephraim has made many altars to sin, and altars shall be unto him to sin. His altars cause him to sin. That's what God is saying about this. So they were a religious people. Not all religion is good. Not all religious activity is good. In fact, they were offering up false worship. And God accepts one kind of worship, and that's true worship. And something for us to always keep in mind is John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. You don't have to turn there, but the Bible says, the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. King James says God is a spirit, but it actually reads God is spirit. Just like the Bible says God is light. Doesn't say, don't add a in there. Doesn't say God is a light. God is light. It says God is love. And just the same way, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean, to worship him in spirit and in truth? Because true worshipers offer up worship to God in spirit and in truth. Well, the truth part we know. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is the truth, so we know the truth part, the word of God, God's holy scriptures. What about spirit? Worship him in spirit. Well, it depends on who you ask for a definition. A lot of the modern theologians say, well, it means with sincerity. That's true. With all your heart. That's true too. But let me tell you what it also means. God is invisible. God is eternally, infinitely invisible. He cannot be seen. He has never been seen, not God the Father. He has never been seen, nor can be seen. And the Bible declares that repeatedly. So why would people make images of God to enhance their worship? I believe this just emphasizes the fact, do not incorporate images, icons, idols of any kind into spiritual worship. Look, The Bible tells us that God, the theologians use the word incorporeal. He is incorporeal, God the Father. He's eternally, infinitely spirit. And as spirit, we know he fills the universe because he is omnipresent. You cannot see spirit. It has no physical body. Hello. People want to picture God the Father as one of us. You know, that's Mormonism. That's not Christianity. And that's not Judaism. They dare not make any images of God today. They absolutely abhor images amongst the Jews and amongst Christians. It should be the same way. Not in our churches, not in our homes, not hanging around our necks or in any of our jewelry. The Bible says you're going to worship God. He's seeking. He's actively seeking worshipers. But true worshipers, that's what he wants. Not false worship like Israel was offering. True worship is always in spirit. We worship an invisible, infinite God who is omnipresent, fills the universe. Don't liken him to anything that he has created. We always wanting to like the creator unto his creation, and we wind up worshiping the creation instead of the creator. So John 1:18, John the apostle says this: no man has seen God, that is God the Father, at any time, and the Son has declared him or revealed him, but no man has seen the Father at any time. 1 John repeats himself in 1 John 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. And the Greek experts tell us he uses the negative participle here, which emphasizes not only no man has seen God at any time, but no, never, not ever. No man has ever, no, never seen God. How can you see him who is infinite? And if you remember in the Old Testament, God said, you can't look at me and live. How do we approach infinite holiness? But so the point that I would make here is just quit making these images, these statues, these representations of God. Paul speaks of God in 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of him dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. This is God. 1 Timothy 6:16. Hosea 10 and verse 1, Israel is an empty vine, empty, fruitless. They bring forth fruit unto themselves. You know what this means? As their prosperity increased, so did their idolatry. The more prosperity they had, the more images they made, the more temples they built. And they were making all these beautiful, elaborate, expensive images, lavishing great sums of money upon them. Very impressive. I mean, the Bible calls them goodly images. I mean, some of them were beautiful. What good's a beautiful image that can't hear your prayers? A beautiful image that can't help you, that can't protect you. In chapter 8 and verse 7 of Hosea, he says they will reap what they sow. In fact, he says in this passage, they have sown the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Well, you know, whatever you sow, it's, again, agricultural terms. You're talking about planting seeds, right? Sowing. You plant seeds. Whatever you plant, that's what grows. And it always multiplies what you plant. You plant one seed, you get a whole plant. You plant one seed, a whole plant grows with many, many, many seeds. So whatever you plant, multiplies. Whatever you plant, whatever you sow, multiplies. And here's what God said. They have sown the wind. Well, what does that mean, sowing the wind? How do you sow the wind? How do you plant the wind? What are you going to reap if you sow the wind? The whirlwind. Sowing the wind is the equivalent of sowing wickedness, unrighteousness, ungodliness, because you're not going to reap a good harvest sowing that. You want to reap a good harvest, you sow good seed. You sow something good, not something destructive, not something wicked. So they are going to reap the whirlwind, he said. The whirlwind is the hurricane of divine fury. I want you to look at another passage here in Hosea. This is an important one too. Chapter 9 and verse 15. Because here God says two things that I think are shocking. Hosea 9:15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. Or that is, it actually began in Gilgal. All their wickedness began in Gilgal. And notice this, for there I hated them, for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. And notice this, I will love them no more. All their princes, the princes are their leaders, spiritual and otherwise, all their princes have rebelled, have revolted against God. I would say this is a pretty strong verse in describing the northern kingdom of Israel. When he says, Gilgal, that's where I hated them. It wasn't always that way. Gilgal had a very interesting history because after Moses' death, Joshua became the leader, and he marched the nation of Israel across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And the first place where they made their big encampment was Gilgal. That's the first place they camped. It was a victorious time, 40 years in the desert. Now they're in the land of promise. This was a time of celebration and victory and joy. We're in the promised land. Of course, there's giants in here, and we still got a ways to go, but we're in the land of promise. That's how it started. But unfortunately, by the time of Hosea, Gilgal had become equated with corruption, the worst kind of corruption, the worst kind of idolatry, and the worst kind of rebellion against God. You might recall a couple of things that happened in Gilgal that caused God to say these things about it. And I'm just going to rehearse something to you real quick. Can you bear with me for a minute? Just to remind you, because I think most of us are familiar with this, but all the way back in 1 Samuel 13, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel 13, Saul was king. His son Jonathan took 1,000 soldiers. Jonathan was a mighty warrior and a general. He took 1,000 soldiers and they attacked one of the garrisons of the Philistines and destroyed it. Well, the Philistines were infuriated. Philistines marshaled a gigantic army that the Bible describes of people, you know, soldiers, as many soldiers as the sands of the seashore. They came against Israel with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and then they encamped at the foot, ready to attack. Israel is in big trouble. Big, big trouble with an army facing them like that. Saul is in Gilgal. People are hiding. When they looked out and they saw this massive army, so many people you can't count them, the Jews started running and hiding. They went into caves. They went into deep thickets. They went on high mountains. They went everywhere to get away from them. But Saul was there with his army, and they had sent for Samuel. Samuel needed to come. We're going to offer sacrifice. We've got to implore the Lord to intervene here because we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. We need God here. So They sent for Samuel. Samuel's message was, I'll be there in 7 days. Saul gets antsy. I mean, they got that big army out there. And the people are getting nervous. Some are beginning to flee. Samuel didn't show up. After 7 days, Samuel the prophet did not show up. Saul, his men are starting to defect. His men are beginning to run away. They see that this is a sinking ship, and many of them are abandoning ship. And so Saul, being nervous, he said, just bring me the offering. I'm going to sacrifice it myself. And you might think, well, must have been a good idea at the time. No, it was a terrible idea, because Saul was a Benjamite. They could not offer sacrifice. In fact, no tribe could offer sacrifice except the Levites. And really, of the Levites, you had to be a priest of the priestly tribe of Aaron, or you really were not authorized to offer sacrifices, although they did make certain exceptions in times of national crisis, but where a Levite could do it. But now Samuel, you know, he's a prophet. He was a Nazarite from the womb. He was raised in the tabernacle in holy service. Not only that, he's a descendant of the family of Kohath. The Kohathites was the family, the clan, I guess you would say, that both Moses and Aaron were born into. So while they were Levites, they were of the family of Kohath. Samuel was therefore uniquely qualified to offer sacrifice. A prophet of God, family of Kohath, and a Levite. So Saul offered sacrifice. He did what God says don't ever do. You remember some of the kings of Israel tried to offer sacrifice, went to offer sacrifice on the altar, and God smote them with leprosy. You don't do what God says don't do. So Saul did it, and he was so relieved that he did it, because now God will hear. He turned around, and there's Samuel. And Saul says, oh, you know, like, I'm so glad you're here, you know, like, shake. Samuel's words, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? Saul said, well, you didn't show up. The people were defecting. What was I going to do? God, this is what he told Samuel. I forced myself to offer sacrifice. Somebody had to do it. Samuel said, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord. And therefore, when the Lord would have established your kingdom and your throne forever, he's now going to take it away from you, because you have disobeyed the Lord. You've not kept the word that the Lord thy God gave you. And you might also recall another time. And by the way, that was in Gilgal. The rebellion began right there in Gilgal, and it just got worse. From there, here's Saul again, two chapters later. He had been told to kill the Amalekites, kill Agag, destroy all their animals, and they didn't do it. So he kept the best of the animals, and he kept the king alive, and Samuel shows up. Saul says, I did everything you told me to do. Samuel says, then why do I hear these sheep bleating and these oxen lowing? And then, of course, Saul says, well, the people made me do that. You know, they did it for a good reason. And this is when Samuel told Saul things like, to obey is better than sacrifice. And he told him also, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, he said, you've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord's rejecting you. So in 9:15, in chapter 9:15 of Hosea, all their wickedness began in Gilgal. There I hated them. Israel's disobedience, defiance, rebellion, all of that began right there, and it had become a monument to disobedience to God and rebellion against God. He says, and I will love them no more. This seems to fly in the face of everything that we read about God. But I'm going to read something in the margin of my Bible, in the footnotes rather. And I don't know if you have the same Bible I read from, but in chapter 9 and verse 15, the footnote reads this: I will love them no more. God's love is not unconditional for those who repeatedly reject his grace and word. The teaching that God will love us forever, no matter what evil we do, is contrary to biblical revelation. I will love them no more, which basically equates to this: I'm not going to tolerate their wickedness any longer. That's it. And he would withdraw his protective mercies from them and allow the Assyrian army to come and overrun them. He was going to allow the northern kingdom's utter destruction. They would destroy the northern kingdom. It would never, ever become a kingdom again. The 10 tribes would be scattered. They would be scattered all over the region, resettled, repopulated, and it would exist no more. This is what God decided to do. He determined to do it. In fact, he said this is what he would do. But I'm going to give him one last chance. Before he pulled the plug, one last chance. One last chance, and that's back to Hosea 10 and verse 12. You know, the very fact that he says this to them means he was giving them a last chance. The very fact that we have this message right here: sow to yourselves in righteousness. If you begin to sow righteousness instead of wickedness, then you will reap mercy instead of wrath. That's the idea. Sow righteousness. Do right. Amen. Obey, get back in sync with God instead of defying God, rebelling against God, doing your own thing, going your own way. You're with the wrong people, listening to the wrong voices, going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Turn around. It's time to repent. So this is what he says: sow a righteous life. Plant that. A righteous life will reap the blessings of righteousness. You know, there is a principle in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It's found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow wickedness, you reap the whirlwind. It's inevitable. But if you sow righteousness, you will reap mercy. We need mercy. God, give us mercy. What constitutes a righteous life? Sow a righteous life. Well, we know what it is. We study it all the time. It's living the right way, the way God commands. Live an honest life, a sincere life. Live a life separate from the world. Live a life that honors God. Walk in integrity. Have good character. Be a worshiper, a true worshiper of the Lord. Be a man, a woman of prayer. Live modestly, that is, live in modesty. Live in holy sincerity. I mean, we know what it means. And we know what it means not to live righteously. I mean, how much do we have to describe that? The Bible's pretty clear. But the fact that God says this, let me tell you what this means. This is powerful. It's very powerful, because Hosea's message offered them hope. It offered this hope. When he says, sow righteousness, reap mercy, it means this. You can change your harvest if you will sow good seed. You can change your harvest if you will sow good seed. You can change your harvest if you sow righteously. You can reap mercy. But if you keep sowing wickedness, you will reap the consequence. It's a powerful message, but this is what he tells him. It's your last chance. Sow righteousness, reap mercy. But you know, even if you sow good seed, if the ground is hard, it just bounces off. You know, it's seed sown on stony ground or seed sown by the wayside. It bears no fruit. So it also includes the next part of verse 12, break up your fallow ground. Break up this hardened ground. That's what fallow ground means. It has grown hard through neglect. If you don't plant, if you don't plow for years, guess what a field becomes? That dirt becomes rock hard. And nothing but weeds and thorns and bristles will grow there. So you got to break up the fallow ground. That means plow up that hardened ground. It means repent. Repent from your heart for all the wickedness, rebellion, defiance. This is what he's telling them. Plow it up. Amen. Plow up that ground. You can't plant good seed deep on a hardened soil. It'll produce no fruit. So God's word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit was bouncing off of their hearts. It was water off a duck's back, you know. They weren't listening because their ground was hard. So if you're going to sow in righteousness, which basically means, you know, if you live right, you're actually sowing righteousness. If you live right, just living right, honoring God with your life. You're living right, you're sowing good seed because people see your life. And you are a living, breathing, walking, talking testimony of God's grace. You are a living witness of God's grace. So quit doing wrong, start doing right. You break up the fallow ground, repent of sins. And listen, there's an urgency here too. There's an urgency in his voice. Because the whirlwind has already been dispatched. The whirlwind is on its way. It's on its way. The only thing that's going to stop it is your true repentance, true remorse, true change, and you start living the way God's called you to live. It means coming back to the Lord. And that's what he says next. It is time. Oh boy, is it time. It is time to seek the Lord right now, not tomorrow, not the next day. Doesn't this apply to us too? Doesn't it apply to everybody? You've been living on the fringes of Christianity. You've been out on the outside kind of looking in, or maybe you've let your own heart grow cold in certain ways, or backslidden in certain ways, or just your heart hardened, you know, through unforgiveness. Through resentments, through bitterness, through whatever, anger. You know, we let all kind of poison into our heart. And what does it do? It hardens it. It hardens it. And then we justify that hardening because you hear a convicting message and you say, well, you know, I have a good reason to be angry. It's because of what they did. It's because of what they said. So you can justify anything. Seek the Lord. He's given one last chance to Israel. And we don't know who here might be getting one last chance to do right and quit doing wrong, to quit following the wrong crowd, quit listening to the wrong voices that's leading you in the wrong direction, and start listening to what God says. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And the Bible adds so many things to that passage, like you have to seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6, you seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is still near. What does that mean? While you still have breath. Right now, you still can. It's not too late. Israel, it's not too late. He goes on and says in Amos chapter 5 and verse 4. By the way, Amos was also a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was somewhat of a contemporary of Hosea, but he was a little older than he'd come a little before Hosea. Hosea was giving them their last chance. But Amos said, Amos 5:4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek ye me and you shall live. Seek me and live. If you don't, well, then you know what's going to happen. And then Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Well, why do we need to seek the Lord? What is he playing hide and seek from us? Is he hiding somewhere? It's not that at all. It's that we, like Israel, had wandered off the path. We're the ones who wandered from him. We're the ones who strayed, and he is calling us to come back to him. See, God hasn't moved. He's still in the same place. Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness. We strayed off the path and got lost in the woods. So we need to make our way back to God through repentance and prayer and faith and supplication and seek the Lord. Nothing else but the Lord. That's our number one priority. The Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. That's our priority one. Everything else can go by the wayside. We're the ones who wandered off the path, not him. And then it says, you seek the Lord, and you keep on seeking the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness upon you. He will pour out his righteousness upon you when you seek him with all of your heart. I really got convicted by some of the things King David said about seeking the Lord. And I'm going to just read a couple things to you, and I'm going to quit today because y'all are hungry, that's why. You know, every morning when we get up, my wife goes directly to her Bible, puts the coffee on, and that's the first thing she does every morning. And that's a good habit to have, a very good habit to have. And while I don't always go right to the Bible, you know, I go right to the coffee cup mostly, but I think that's okay. I mean, you know, get the coffee, read your Bible. But King David said some very convicting things that just really spoke to my heart this week. And in Psalm 63 in verse 1, I want you to remember this passage. And I'm going to give you a couple others if you're taking notes. Just remember this. King David says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Early will I seek thee. In Proverbs 8:17, this is what God says. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Those that seek me early. Now that can mean early in your life, you know, before you get dead. So if you're not dead yet, it's still early. It's still time, you know, seek him now, because once you get dead, it's too late. Then the only thing they'll be seeking is like the rich man in hell seeking a drop of water on his tongue. And then Psalms 5 verses 2 and 3. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. What a great way to start the day. Amen. Open up your Bible and let the Lord hear your voice in the morning. O Lord, I thank you for this day. Amen. O Lord, I thank you for life and breath and opportunity. Thank you for all your graces and mercies upon me. Thank you for the greatest grace of all, your salvation. Early will I seek thee. O Lord, you'll hear my voice in the morning. I think we ought to all make that our decision today, that we'll seek the Lord early. I mean, if you start off on the right foot, you'll have a good day. Last verse. Psalms 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the one thing. We want to be in his house forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. That's what we seek. Be in his house forever. The Father's house forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be far, far different than Israel, who did not hear, who did not listen, even when given clear instructions for a final chance to repent. They remained hardened and defiant until their destruction. And Lord, I do thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us, the grace to hear, the grace to hearken, and the grace to allow your mercies to transform our lives. Lord, we pray you continue doing your transforming work in us. So, Lord, you rid us of our fleshly selves, so that, Lord, more and more we reflect the glory of our Savior. More and more, Lord Jesus, you shine through us. Lord, let us devote ourselves to seeking you, to seeking your kingdom, your righteousness, and that one thing we will seek after, that one thing, Lord, to dwell in your house forever. It's our prayer. Bless this people. Bless their families. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. Amen. We clap for you, Lord Jesus, for your mercies.